kind of a doozy to listen to. But at the outset, I want to say a brief word just about how we should approach it. Jesus' immediate audience here is his 12 core disciples. And he's sending them out to preach, but of course this is before his death and his resurrection and his ascension. At that time, after all of that, right before his ascension, he'll send these guys out again, minus Judas, and they'll be sent out to make disciples of all nations. Here, though, in Matthew 10, he's sending them out as a sort of like pre-game mission, preparing them for what's to come once he's gone. And so he tells them some things also that they will experience, perhaps not on this mission, but in their later mission. So the immediate context, it's the disciples, right? And them being sent out. And yet, we say it every Sunday, we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. And of course, that doesn't mean that we're exactly like the apostles or that we experience everything they do, but we follow in their footsteps. We believe and preach the same faith. So, though not everyone here is sent out as a missionary in a similar way as the apostles, you and I are in the same world that the apostles were in, and we bear the same name of Jesus, which means when Jesus says to the apostles, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves," you and I also make up that fold. And you know this, but sheep and wolves don't fight. It's not really a fair fight if they did. The only way sheep stay safe is if there are shepherds nearby. And Jesus calls himself the good shepherd, which makes me wonder how good a shepherd can be if he sends his sheep to the wolves. It doesn't seem shepherd-like. But I know Jesus isn't sending his sheep out in order to be slaughtered. That's not the idea. And even though it may feel sometimes like he's naive to the wolves, he's obviously not. He's just said he knows there are wolves. Jesus also isn't being an alarmist. He's being a realist here. This is how things are. Of course, if Jesus wanted to build an army that would destroy the wolves, he could. And he could say we're like lions or something. That's not his purpose in sending out the disciples. His purpose, it's going to become clear as we go along. But you also don't want to take the sheep analogy too far. Though we're sheep, not lions, that doesn't mean we're to be sheepish or sheep-like in every sense. Sheep are pretty clueless. They don't fend for themselves, that's true, and they don't have any strategy to deal with wolf attacks, and they're just not really smart. Jesus says you and I are sheep, not to discourage us or give us an excuse to be dumb. He says it actually to prepare us. Notice what he says next. He says, so be wise. Be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. And wise there is also the word for like being like crafty. And now, it may sound bad to be wise or crafty as a serpent. You know, maybe images of a certain snake deceiving a certain woman in a certain garden come to mind. But when Genesis 3 says the serpent was more crafty than any other beast, that in itself isn't a bad thing. God made the serpent crafty. It's Satan who takes advantage of the serpent's craftiness to deceive Eve. And Satan still deceives. And so you and I, need to be up to speed on how he works. When I I turned 16. I immediately got my driver's license, and I was so excited. I was going to go out. I'm going to hang out with my friends. I have this newfound freedom, and I lived in the Metroplex of Dallas-Fort Worth. So wherever I'm going, it's going to be, you know, there's going to be a lot of people there, and mainly the city. But before I could do that, my dad sat me down to offer a sober warning to me. He warned me about the kinds of people to avoid. People who prey on others, even for no reason, just because. And I was a little confused by the conversation. I wasn't expecting it. And it was just odd to me to think that there were people like that in the first place. But I trusted my dad. And so when I felt off about a situation, I removed myself. And I'm really glad that I did. Because I had friends who didn't heed similar warnings, and then I saw what my dad, you know, meant. To be crafty or wise as a serpent isn't to be like the serpent. It's not to be like Satan. Jesus also says, be innocent as doves. If somebody has something against you, you know, don't let it be because you do shady stuff. When I turned 16, my dad wanted me to be aware of people who like making trouble. He didn't tell me that so that I could go out and be ready to square up with the people who like to make trouble. No, he told me that so that to the best of my ability, I would remove myself from those situations and be wise. Don't get involved. Be innocent in how you deal with people while being aware of the reality of people is what Jesus is saying. And especially because even if you're completely blameless in all wrongdoing, there's still something about you and about me that can make people bristle. And so Jesus says in verse 17, beware of men. It sounds so daunting. Beware of men. But it's also ironic because the people that Jesus has to beware of are the people he's sending you to. Being wise, it doesn't mean avoiding people altogether. It means you don't go around with your eyes closed, thinking everyone around you just wants to get along and sing Kumbaya. You don't hide from the world, but proceed with caution. And here's why. Jesus tells the disciples, for they will deliver you over to the courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before me and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you're to speak or what you're to say, for what you're to say will be given to you in that hour. For it's not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Now, we'll come back to that last bit about the what to say in a moment. But you might think that Jesus' words to the disciples here are kind of out of date. I don't think anyone here is facing being whipped or dragged before governors and kings because of your faith. At least I really hope that's not going on. Now, there are still wolves today, people who are hostile to the church and your faith. I'm not going to go off on a whole long social commentary. Most of you are online. You work out in the world. You know what a lot of people think of the church. Even common sentiment toward the church, by and large, is much more negative than it was even 15 or 20 years ago. But even with that, it's still not anything like what the apostles faced. Not for us in the States, at least. And not only that, but not everyone's wolf-like. I mean, I'm sure you know a lot of non-believers who are kind and really easy to get along with. Friends, family members. I have friends who are non-believers. I like them. They like me. But Jesus doesn't say, beware of the wolves or of those who you suspect will hurt you. He says, beware of people. Because bewaring of people isn't only knowing that they could be hostile. Broadly speaking, it's understanding the unbelieving heart and what it is capable of doing. Now, don't get me wrong, don't get Jesus wrong here. There are going to be a lot of people who believe the gospel because of their ministry. And there's going to be people who are responsive to you, you when you say you're a Christian, share the gospel. Maybe they'll even ask you what you believe. It's not only ever going to be hostile. But the point is you don't know how a person will respond. If you're too afraid to find out, you'll just be quiet. You won't ever say anything. Or if you think, no, well, I'm a pleasant person. This person seems pleasant. I'm not overbearing. Surely, they're gonna respond positively. You could be right. They could, or they could just go off on you, and it's just out of the blue. You don't need to be afraid, as Jesus is going to say, but also don't be surprised if someone rejects everything you say, or even rejects you. I mean, it's kind of crazy what Jesus says next. What is it in a person's heart that makes verse 21 possible? Brother will deliver brother over to death? The father, his child? Children will rise against parents and have them put to death? What? If you or I are naive about the hearts of people, then this sounds like total nonsense. This would be total nonsense. Murdering anyone is the very depth of depravity. I mean, not to mention it being done between people who are the closest bond. But there is a hatred that destroys even the closest relationship on earth, whether it's clearly displayed or not. It's deep down in every sinner's heart, not just specific wolves. Jesus says, and you'll be hated by all for my name's sake. Again, you may not see the hatred very clearly in a lot of people, but knowing it's there will keep you from being caught off guard, even when very fine people object to Christ. Like, why would that? Why would someone as kind and pleasant as this person that I know reject Jesus? Jesus is great. What are you talking about? Well, they may not be dragging you to the courts. They may still like hanging out with you. That's great. But just don't, Jesus is saying, don't be fooled. Whether someone bears their teeth at you or simply says, no, thanks, Jesus isn't for me. Both people are rejecting Christ because they want nothing to do with him. Now, in that scenario, is there a way that you can make someone want Jesus? Package him in a good light or a better light? Well, Jesus is about to say what people think of him, like even when he's on earth, like when he's preaching, what do they think of him? Well, you can't present Jesus any better than he presents himself. And that's why, back up in, if you go back up with me to verse 19, you don't actually need to worry about what to say. Now, of course, what you need to say the truth of the gospel. That is clear. But it's not the power of your words. If you're in a conversation with someone who has all sorts of arguments against your faith and you feel completely inadequate to answer them, that's totally okay. It's all right. It's good to study and prepare, to do as what Peter says, make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you. And yet Peter, you may remember the story, in Acts 4, he's taken into custody. And he has to make a defense before the rulers and elders, exactly what Jesus is explaining will happen here in Matthew 10. And in Acts, it says that he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he preached with boldness before these rulers. So with Peter, everything Jesus says in Matthew 10 literally happens. God gives Peter the words in that moment. But it's not just for Peter. He also speaks through you because he's with you. Every time you share the gospel or people know you're a Christian or that comes up in a conversation, you know, whether one day, God forbid, you're standing in a literal court giving a defense for being a Christian or you're on trial with the non-believer across the table who's just hurling accusations or questions at you. You don't need to be anxious about saying all the right stuff. God, he might give you an eloquence in the moment that you don't normally have. He could do that. He's powerful enough to do that. Or, as is the case with me, he'll use your fumbling around. Either way, it's not your words that can change a person or even get you out of trouble. But the Spirit of your Father has to do that. And you have that Spirit. You have your Father with you wherever you go, whoever you speak with. Knowing that is the only way you can do what Jesus says next. He says, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. And before I'm done, I want to come back to this idea. So if you're worried that you won't endure to the end and thus not be saved, just hang on a little bit and we'll come back to it. But for now, let me point out one thing from what Jesus is saying. He's letting you know that there is an end to what you go through. Sure, it's a world with wolves. Yes, it can be dangerous being a Christian. You can lose your job in some instances, even here in the States, or you'll lose maybe some social status. In other places of the world, you can die. But your Father doesn't forget about you. He's always with you. He'll speak through you, and there will be an end where you'll be saved. And keep going. Verse 23, when they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Now this is one of the harder passages to interpret in the Gospels, and I obviously don't have time to go over all the different opinions out there, and you'd be bored to death, so I'm just not going to do that. I'm just going to share my personal opinion on this text. If Jesus is talking about his second coming, and I think that he is, then you can take Jesus' words, you know, you won't have gone through all the towns of Israel, as meaning the disciples will literally not make it through all the towns before Jesus comes back. Or you can simply take it as meaning their mission in all the towns won't be done until Jesus returns. Given what Jesus just said about endurance, I think he means that. I think he means the latter, that their mission will not be completed until he comes. If you're persecuted, he says, in one town, go to the next. Then preach in another town. And when you think you're done, well, Jesus isn't back yet. Go back through the towns again. The work of sharing the gospel doesn't stop until Jesus is here. Now, it sounds tiring. You just keep going. And being a Christian can be tiring. It's not fun for others to think of you as a bad person. Just being thought of as ignorant for being a Christian is like the least of all persecutions, and it still weighs on me. I don't like it. It'd be nice for Jesus to come back sooner rather than later. But he's not He's not waiting because he's unaware of what's going on. Even when persecution ramps up and there's fear of it getting worse, you know, God has the day when Jesus is going to return. But he's, in the meantime, he's not left you or me without an example. In fact, he's left us more than an example. We look at verses 24 and 25. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? Jesus is doubling down. Don't be surprised if you are hated. You're aligning yourself with me, Christ says, and I'm hated. Now, that may not comfort you, but don't miss what he's saying. He's the teacher. He's the master. He's the shepherd. And he doesn't say, you know, the disciples and the servants are not as important as me, so they can go out to the wolves. No. This teacher, this master, this shepherd has actually gone as a sheep in the midst of the wolves before you. He went further in their midst than you or I will ever have to go. He was led to the slaughter. In fact, he came to be slaughtered. He was sacrificed on the cross for sinners. And this is why he sends you and me out as sheep among wolves. We don't fight the world. We bear the same message of Christ, that he died for the world. That you can be forgiven in his name and become one of his sheep. That message saves sinners. And not just your unbelieving friend. It even transforms wolves into sheep. You remember Paul? The Apostle Paul? At one point, he was doing exactly what Jesus is saying the wolves are going to do to the Christians. He was dragging Christians to court. He was delivering them up to death. But then Christ met him and made him a part of his flock. That's what the message of the gospel does. And so Jesus continues in verse 26. So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. The Son of God, he became man. He became one man. And he passed the message of the gospel unto 12. And his apostles take that message of that one man dying for sinners and proclaim it to the world. And here we are, thousands of years and miles away, still preaching, still believing. The opposition's been strong from the beginning, but God can't be stopped. The gospel's going to go forth. It's going to continue to go forth until he returns, no matter what. So, sheep in the midst of wolves, far from being destroyed. I mean, this is what happens with sheep among wolves. Now, at this point, you might be thinking, I believe all that, but, I mean, I could still lose my job if I'm not careful. Or maybe I'll lose this friend. Or a particular family member won't talk to me. Or people will say all sorts of horrible things about me that aren't true. And I totally sympathize with all of that. And so does Jesus. But he also says in verse 28, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Sometimes I wonder at Jesus' way of putting my mind at ease. I mean, he's saying to the sheep, don't be afraid. All the wolves can do is just, you know, maul you to death. It's not very, it doesn't sound very nice. It doesn't sound very comforting. But Jesus isn't making light of dying for the faith. He doesn't make light of any persecution. The scriptures say he's a man of sorrows. He didn't just suffer at the cross. He suffered when the Pharisees and others called him, as he said above, Beelzebul. That's worse than being called literally Hitler. They said he's literally Satan. So if someone calls you literally Satan, Jesus gets it. He knows that hurts. And I should say too, Jesus, nowhere here is glorifying dying for the faith. Like it's something anyone should look for. He just said, if they persecute you in one place, run away to another place. Don't throw yourself to the wolves just to be slaughtered. Don't do that. But let's just take the worst case scenario. I know we don't really face this today, and Lord willing, we never will. But let's just say you face death because of your faith. It's the worst case. Jesus asks you in that moment, what is that in all persecution compared to eternity? What the apostles experienced when like all of this stuff actually happens to them, I'm sure it felt like an eternity. Days are very long. But as you and I know, I mean, the years are really short. And Psalm 90 says you and I, on average, have around 70 of them, maybe 80. And Jesus says elsewhere, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? You're going to live forever. If you or I choose this world over Christ, you know, we won't be hated, maligned, slandered, called a bigot, or threatened with death. Not for being Christians, at least. But what about the rest of eternity? One day, you and I will leave this world and we'll stand before God, not a mere human judge who can do only something to the body. God holds your soul. That is your entire self, body and spirit. Now, that's not meant to scare you or anyone into heaven. It's meant to show you that choosing to side with Christ, despite whatever others say, whatever happens, it's a lot better for you. A lot better. And not just for the world to come. For this world too. Which may seem a bit odd, given everything he's saying can happen in this world. But God doesn't only care about the afterlife. Look at verse 29. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. God cares about what happens to you in the body. He knows every part of you. He knows you more than you know yourself. And consider this. Something as small and insignificant as a sparrow that can be bought with barely anything means quite a lot to God. A lot more than it means to you. We had baby robins on our front porch recently, so I'm thinking a lot about this, so just bear with me. God sees the day for the hatching of each bird. He leads the mother to the insects she'll use to feed her babies. He has their flight instruction day on his calendar. He sets the day each one will die, and God's there when they do. And he's there for every detail of each bird's life. It doesn't die apart from him seeing it and being a part of it. So, what does he think about you? You who are of much, much more value than a flock of birds. Maybe you think he doesn't care about your life, or you think he doesn't pay attention to things like a dirty look from somebody or a mean word hurled at you. Maybe you think God doesn't care about all that type of stuff because there are Christians actually dying for their faith. I should just suck it up. Well, sure, God cares for people who are facing death for their faith, but he's also with the sparrow. He's also with you and whatever you face. You don't know the day or the hour. I don't. God does. His every detail known. And so here what Peter advises in one of his epistles, he says, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Before we end, Peter's a really interesting guy to bring up, especially given the last thing we'll look at here that Jesus says in verse 32. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Yeah, I wonder what Peter thought about these words when, after being asked three times if he knew Jesus, he denied it before men. I wonder if what Jesus' words are here, they haunted him that day and the next when Jesus was in the ground. I denied Christ before men. I'm going to be denied. But you and I, we know what happened to Peter. He saw Jesus again after the resurrection, and he didn't keep denying him, did he? He didn't hide from Christ. Instead, he ran to him, and he asked for his forgiveness. And he was completely forgiven. The denying of Christ that Jesus is referring to here is the kind of denial that someone makes their whole life. It's a refusal to ever bend the knee and trust in Christ. The reason there's that hatred that I was talking about earlier, the reason there's a hatred in the heart for Christ and the gospel is because the sinful human heart doesn't want to humble itself and rely on God because we were deceived into making ourselves our own gods. But the person who denies Jesus, in the end, Jesus will also deny. Now for you, though, who confess Christ right now, confessing Christ doesn't mean you're always a stalwart saint in the face of trouble. You may falter, but who do you run to afterward? If you're afraid because you've failed in the past to acknowledge him, then acknowledge him now. And like Peter, run to Christ and believe you're completely forgiven. You belong to Christ. And you're... And me, myself, we are sheep in the midst of wolves, which means we have a shepherd. And we can trust this shepherd to help us endure to the end. Because that's his job. That's what a shepherd does. He's got to get you and me through the midst of wolves, as the psalm says. As to walk us through the valley of the shadow of death. But because he's the one walking us through, and he knows every hair on your head, You can entrust yourself to him. Because as he says in Luke, he won't let a hair of your head perish. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word and for sending your son to do all this for us, to go into the midst of the wolves and to die on the cross for our sins. Thank you for saving us, Lord, and entrusting us, Lord, with the gospel. I ask, God, if there's anyone here who doesn't trust in you, that you would give them faith in you. If anyone here is struggling in their faith, Lord, would you strengthen them in this moment? Help us, Lord, to bear your name and the message of the gospel to everyone, to all those, Lord, that we come in contact with this week. May we be a light to them. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.